If I were to ask, what would you say is the most central event in human history? And then you pondered that question. We should ask, why does all history revolve around this event? You see, a person doesn't have to be a historian to correctly answer that question. The Bible, God's inspired word, gives all who have eyes to see and ears to hear the answer with absolute certainty. All history either points forward to the life, death, and resurrection of the pre-incarnate Christ, or it points backwards to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. History isn't a bunch of random events that are unrelated to one another. History has a divine purpose in every event of this world, in the events of the nations, in the events of the life of this church, in the events of your family, and the events of your life. We are not living in a chance universe that has no rhyme or reason. The sovereign God of the Bible has ordained every single thing that comes to pass, and he is still moving through all history toward the direction that he has foreordained. God is working out his holy purposes through Jesus Christ, whom before all the world will appear as judge or savior. The God who created history condescended to step into this history and became flesh. That's the central focus of all history. God did not create all things and then leave it up to natural cause so that everything just winds through time with the wind of the age, just like some great clock that would tick down until there's nothing left. Folks, there's a reason and a purpose for history. Just like there's a reason and purpose for everything that happens in your life and in my life. Because we know that God created all things and has ordained all things to his glory. We are therefore to be historical Christians, not just doctrinal Christians. We need to be historical Christians who know who we are and where we have come from, why we are here, and where we are going. Without answers to these questions, there is no meaning or purpose to life. We are born, we live, and we die if there's no meaning. That would be end of story. And at that point, there would be no meaning to everything that happened to you, past, present, and future. That is a life of no hope. But you see, God alone has ordained all things that come to pass. Both meaning and hope come from a divine plan and a sovereign purpose. And we find about that plan in Scripture alone. We find about that plan through sola scriptura. And so we turn there and we try to understand what is the history of the world, what has happened in the past, and then what is happening in our life right now. And so before we go to our text for this morning, I want us to see how God is working in history to bring into this world the Savior, Jesus Christ, in order that the glories of his love, mercy, grace, truth, and righteousness, and of his justice might be realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, history is his story. Ephesians 1:11-12 clearly says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. If you don't love that, man. If you remember from the previous sermon, we learned that God called Paul and Barnabas to the work of the gospel to go into distant lands and nations. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit and by the Church of Antioch. There were many twists and turns all along the way as Paul and Barnabas would preach the glories of Jesus Christ. But you see, even when roadblocks appeared, the gospel progressed. Even when a sorcerer, Bar Jesus, stood against the gospel progressed. We see that Bar Jesus was physically blinded, but at the same time, we see the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, was given eyes to see and turned to faith in Jesus Christ. And so I hope you understand that these roadblocks are not helpless ends to the work of God, but rather they're divine opportunities to see God's work move forward in ways that we could never have planned ourselves. The Bible has always been based upon God's choice of how this good work of proclaiming the Word of God should be done. This is what we need to understand in our day, so that we will not grow weary and discouraged in the work of the Lord, but rather always being abounding in it. It's my prayer that the hearing of these truths will cause you to consider what Christ has caused or called you to do, what labor you will do for the kingdom of Christ, how you will go forward from this place and understand God Himself has placed you there. So with that as our introduction, I would just like us to turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 13, and verses 13 through 25. Starting with verse 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Cana, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And after, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. who to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people in Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now this morning, we come to what would sort of be a little bit of a mystery to us, because we all love and adore the Apostle Paul, but this is the only full-length sermon that we have of his in the entire book of Acts. But why? Well, we can say that Luke needed to say no more than to show us that Jesus really reigns. We can also say that if you can't figure it out from Paul's other 13 epistles or another speech or two in Acts, you're not going to get much help either. Unfortunately, we know that it didn't fit in Luke's purpose or the Holy Spirit's purpose to include any more of Paul's sermon in this book. Now, this is far from the first sermon that Paul preached, because now it's been 8 or 9 years since his conversion, and we are told that he preached in Damascus immediately after his conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And then we know from Galatians 1:15 through 18, that he preached for 3 years in Arabia. We know that he preached while he was serving as one of the pastors in the city of Antioch before he was sent out. And what Paul always preached was the Word of God. And he showed how it all connected to the gospel of God's pure grace. And through his preaching, many people, including Jews, believed on Jesus Christ and were saved. You see, the most important question of any person's life is the question of eternity. Now, unfortunately, most people are sidetracked by this question because we live in a world that promotes other things as more important. But when you leave this world, you leave this world forever. And we better know how to assure ourselves that we are heading to heaven. And so Paul clearly taught how any sinner may know that he has everlasting life. Paul boldly took the grace message to all the known world. And what we'll see here in our text is that Paul emphasizes the faithfulness of God in face of Israel's unfaithfulness, and that he ends with an unmistakable warning to those who would presume on the patience of God, those who would presume on the long-suffering of God. And so again, looking at our text, verse 13, it says, Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, just give you a little reference, Perga was located about 160 to 170 miles northwest of Paphos. Perga was a chief port of the city of Pamphylia. Chief port city of Pamphylia, the region. So there still remains some ruins there, some columns and towers that we can pretty much go, okay, this is it. This is where it was located. And so one thing that we need to understand is that this part of the world featured a whole bunch of self-righteous Jews. It had a bunch of pagan heathens. It had a bunch of secular philosophers. And even quite a few criminals. And so we see from verse 13 that Paul is mentioned first. Now, prior to this, it's always Barnabas and Saul. But now, Paul is mentioned first. And so from here, we know that Paul takes the lead for the rest of the book of Acts. He is the key apostle that God wants us to track. And so we also see in this verse that John, who we know as John Mark, and actually know more as Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, he leaves them to return to Jerusalem. And we're not told why he leaves this missionary party. All we're told is that he is going back home. Now, many people have said, well, maybe he was homesick. Others say, well, it could be because of the cultural environment. And that could be because Asia Minor was no place for those who were faint of heart. He would have had to go over the Taurus Mountains, and that is tough going. And there are some tough people in those mountains. And so John Mark may have just went, I didn't know that I signed up for this. I don't know that I can take this. But even though we don't know why he left Paul and Barnabas, we do know that in chapter 15, Paul considered this to be a major defection and desertion. And so looking at verse 14 of our text, it says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." If you aren't getting this by now, it's a little bit of a head scratcher because it says in verse 1 of this chapter that they went to Antioch, and now it says that they arrived in Antioch. But what you have to realize is based on all the shenanigans of these rulers, this one ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, he lived between the Old Testament and New Testament era. He was like many of the power-hungry Romans. He just liked to have everything named after him. So we see all of these towns over and over named Antioch. So what we have here is Paul and Barnabas arrive in this much smaller city of Antioch, having departed the large city weeks earlier. And so what do you suppose that the Apostle Paul does when he gets to Antioch? It says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Of course he did. We see something very interesting here about Paul, that he actually waits for God to open the doors. He doesn't go in and push his way into the synagogue and demand to speak. He doesn't hand out tracts on the street. He simply goes into the synagogue, sits down, and waits for opportunity to speak the word of God. And that's what we read in verse 15. "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Now, you have to realize the format for a synagogue meeting was different than what we would have here in our day in a church service. First, you would have the leading rabbi read from the Old Testament law and the prophets, and then open it up for people to share. This was standard practice in the Jewish synagogues. Well, Paul and Barnabas would have probably, as they were coming into the synagogue, introduced themselves to the congregation, including the rulers of the synagogue, which was customary for the rulers of the synagogue to invite a visiting rabbi to speak. So they would politely have turned to Paul, and that's because he probably said, you know, I was a student of Gamaliel. Well, there you go. They're going to give him the floor. Because Gamaliel, if he was your teacher, you got immediate approval. Because Gamaliel was a first century Jewish rabbi and the leader of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Gamaliel is mentioned a couple of times in Scripture as a famous, well-respected teacher. Indirectly, Gamaliel had a profound effect on the early church. Gamaliel was a Pharisee and a grandson of the most famous Rabbi Hillel. And like his grandfather, Gamaliel was known for taking a more lenient view of the Old Testament law, in contrast to his contemporary, Rabbi Shammai, who held a really more stringent understanding of Jewish traditions. But you see where it says, men and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. That word exhortation in the Greek is the word paraklesis. And that means to admonish, to comfort, to console. It's to offer comfort and refreshment. I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 14 and verses 15 through 18, because we see another word there that comes from this word. John chapter 14, starting with verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I want to just stop there for a second. Of course I do. If you love me, keep my commandments. How many people go, I love Jesus, and they don't care about his commandments? Jesus himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then it continues, and I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you, or he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The word helper, he will give you another helper in verse 15 there. That is the Greek word parakletos. This is referring to the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the one who pleads another's cause, who is an intercessor. The Holy Spirit is the comforter of the soul. And so here in the synagogue, they needed comfort through the Word of God. And so basically they're saying, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, please give us comfort. That phrase that we see, say on, sort of a different phrase, right? The word is lego, and it means to point out with words, to call by name, to command or direct. In other words, they needed someone to teach them practically and realistically Scripture, to give them comfort. And so, as I said, the synagogue service, as best we can construct from the first century, goes like this. First, the congregation arose, and they said the Shema. It's the Hebrew word, which is an imperative for the word hear. And it actually comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord alone. And so they would have recited this accompanied by some rote benediction. Then they would have had the reading of the law or Torah. That's the first division of the Hebrew Bible. And after the law would be read, from the prophets. Then the Nabiim, the second section of the Hebrew Bible, was read. And after that came the next section, which was the Derasha, and this was the main teaching. So the sermon could be based on the passage read by the law or prophets, but it didn't necessarily have to be. But I'll tell you what, this was just perfect for the Apostle Paul, because he's going, I am going to give you comfort from the Word of God, which we just read. And so in verse 16 of our text, it says, then Paul stood up, motioned with his hand, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And so Paul almost certainly gave them an explanation of whatever reading they had from the law and the prophets. A lot of commentators agree that the synagogue leaders more than likely read 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a passage that highlights God's covenant with David. And so Paul's strategy was pretty simple. He would highlight God's promise to David, and he would demonstrate how that promise was fulfilled in Christ. That's the main focus of Paul's sermon. But I want you to take notice how he starts. First of all, it says, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand. What he's doing is he's basically going, you know, okay, I want you to be silent and pay attention, because I'm going to say something that you need to hear. And what does he say? Notice how he addresses them. Men of Israel and those who fear God. This tells us that there were Jews and non-Jews, who, by the way, were probably not yet proselytes, but were reverent to the Old Testament God of Scriptures. And so what Paul decides to do is weave it all together into the biblical truth in order to bring it straight to Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Israel, at the time of Paul, saw no connection between the promised Messiah of the Old Testament and the fulfillment and realization of those promises and prophecies of Christ. And what Paul sought to do in this sermon was show the divine ordination and connection between the Old Testament history and the coming of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And if their eyes were open to understanding that connection, they would in faith lay hold of Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. Just like if your eyes are opened by the Lord to this, you will see this historical connection. But also if your eyes are open to see how the God of the Bible has taken you through the history of your life to bring you to the point of repentance and faith, you would see that all the experiences that you had were in order to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. And you will learn to praise Him for all the pain, the headache, and the weeping that you've gone through. Because all of that shows that He had an everlasting love and grace and forgiveness for you. That it wasn't because you were good, it wasn't because of something that you would do, but He set His love upon you regardless of you. And then what would happen is your tears would be tears of joy, because you would be clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness, and you would be sanctified in Him. And in giving you the everlasting hope of heaven in His presence, you will find that when you're in heaven with Him, that all of the tears and heartache and pain and temptation and sin and death are no more. You will realize that we all have regrets about the sin from the past. And no one rejoices in their salvation now and in heaven the future would ever go, you know what, I just wish that I would never have done that. Of course now they wish that they never would have done it. But do you know what those scars of that sin do? They drive you to the cross of Christ. Because when you think about that, you think, how could I have ever sinned against my Savior like that? And then you would realize that God planned it all to bring you to Himself. And you would regret your sin. But you would see that the grace of God is greater than all your sin. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. You would look back in time and you would see how He took this ugly life of yours and made it beautiful in His time. Your history, my friends, is His story of love and mercy and how He has shown that to undeserving sinners like you and I. And so Paul's recitation of Old Testament history leading up to Jesus Christ is also why, to be honest with you, that I'm Reformed. I understand what my heart was prior to my conversion. I know, just as our song says, if you would have waited until you got better, you would never come at all. You would know that prior to your conversion, you did not want Him. And that you would not have loved Him unless He first loved you. Now, before I launch into Paul's sermon, I want to highlight how fascinating it is to see how similar this sermon of Paul's is to Stephen's sermon back in Acts chapter 7. You want to know why that's interesting? Because in Acts chapter 7, if you remember, Saul, who Paul was known as, was not as on the scene as an eager listener wanting to learn all he could from Stephen through the Scriptures. He was an adversary of the gospel. And so he held the cloaks of these people who murdered Stephen, which meant he consented to his death. But listen to this. He must have heard everything that was being said. And it seems obvious to me that it stuck with him. Because all these years later, he's still repeating the same basic outline that Stephen shared. Little bit different emphasis, but same approach. We would never and should never underestimate the power of God if we truly knew the Word of God was the power of God unto salvation. People might lash out at you because you preach the Word of God. People might even fall asleep through it. I've had that plenty of times. They might even act like they're ignoring you. But see, if it enters their ears, it can swirl around in their heart. If you remember, the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55:11, "So my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." We know that it will always accomplish the purpose for which God sent it forth. Scripture says that it is a two-edged sword. It will either convict, as it did with the Apostle Paul, or it will condemn, like it did with the Pharisees. And so in his sermon, Paul is rehearsing the history of Israel. And he begins with the anticipation and preparation for the coming Messiah. And then, of course, that being the first coming, and then the second coming, and the condemnation of those who choose to reject him. And so Paul is calling our attention not to theology or philosophy, but he's calling us to real-time historical events. What that communicates to us is nothing that is happening is random. But instead, it demonstrates the fact that God has a plan for history, and all the history revolves around Christ from beginning to end. And so, at verse 17 of our text, it says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it." I hope you notice that in every verse from Acts 13:17 to verse 23, that the God of Israel is the subject. He is the divine actor. It's talking about what he accomplished in history. It doesn't say, well, the people of Israel decided that they would search for God. And so they came to him to be servants, and he accepted them. That's not what it says. It says that God who chose them, and he tells them that it had nothing to do with their strength. They were slaves in Egypt. Nor does it say it had anything to do with their size, for they were tiny. The father Abraham had a barren wife. Nor was it their godliness, because they were idolaters when God came to them. If you are one of God's people, you have to realize it's all a free grace. You did not choose him. He chose you. And so in this text, Paul traces this providential course of Israel's history, showing how it moved surely and steadily up to the first coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus began his first message declaring God's sovereign electing grace. We see here that by the Spirit of Christ, Paul begins with the same doctrine and the same boldness. If these people to whom he is now speaking are brought by God into a saving union with Christ, then Paul is obligated to tell the truth. The doctrine of God's sovereign election sets the theme of salvation, which self-exalting men need to hear right from the start. Folks, many people don't want to hear it. Many people do not want to hear the doctrine of God's sovereign choice, because it truly sets God on the throne of supremacy. The truth of God's sovereign choice declares that God is the Alpha and Omega of salvation. This doctrine, more than any doctrine, sets the sinner in the dust at his feet. The true meaning of grace is understood only when we behold whose right it is to withhold or bestow grace, and to do it as he pleases. We must be brought to see that there is that it is no more grace if it is based on something in the sinner. Grace is no more grace if it were something merited in the sinner. If by works, then salvation would be a debt owed and not freely given. God is the debtor of no man. If we sit there and go, well, you know what? If God doesn't save anyone, that's unfair. That puts God as the debtor. He has to do something because the sinner demands it. He is the debtor of no man. Grace is freely given. And the fact that the place where Paul begins is the place where salvation of every true child of God begins. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as we chose him in our own due time. It doesn't say that. It says, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh boy, here it goes again. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he made us acceptable in the beloved. He made us acceptable. Okay, I'm all ramped up. You guys are going to have to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here it says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Oh my goodness. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like they say in Texas, boy howdy, that puts it, the nail in it right there. And so again, in verse 17 of our text, we see that this God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. When you read Genesis, you don't find Abraham initiating. Instead, you see God chose him. Then you see God choosing Isaac and at the same time rejecting Ishmael. You see God choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau. It wasn't based upon their works. God did it before they had done any works. You see, if God had waited for them to choose him, it never would have happened, because Romans 3:11 says, there is none who seeks after God, not one. Election is not God choosing those whom he foreknew would choose him. I've got to stop. I'm going to go off script here for a second. Of course I am. Think about that. If God, so they say, looks down the quarters of time, saw that you would choose him, therefore he chose you, that is not a God. That is someone who ends up seeing something and responds to what he sees. He gains information. That's borderline blasphemy, if it's not even blasphemy. God is all-knowing. He does not have to look at something and then determine. He knows it because he's decreed it. And so here it says that God chose those whom he foreknew. And in John 15:16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, if you would, if you just look at verse 48 of chapter 13, there it says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, it doesn't say that as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. That's putting the cart before the horse. It says as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Their belief flowed out of their election and was enabled by God's choosing them. It is not man who predestined life. It's God. And God, the God of the Bible, who chooses some to salvation, he also leaves others to their sin and judgment. He is an electing God, which means he is really God, rather than a limited being who simply reacts to our choices. That's what you would find in this openness of God theology. That's what they teach. But the God of the Bible is an awesome God. He has had a plan from eternity past to eternity future. He's not a God who is subject to chance. From God's perspective, there is no chance because everything has been purposed by him. And I praise God that my salvation didn't hinge on my choice. It hung on God's choice. He chooses those who are blind and unable to see, who are deaf and unable to hear. His choices are not blind fate. We don't believe in fatalism. Through God's election, his election is consistent with his kindness, his love, his protection, and his plan. Now, I'm going to go through the next few verses more of an outline than an exposition because I think we get the point. I think we'll see that Paul's sermon still hits home. And so what we see in verse 17 is the redeeming plan of God. Paul actually skips over generations that did not know God and had fallen into idolatry. They came out of God's historical judgment, the slavery in Egypt. And the last statement of verse 17 speaks of Paul's God as a redeeming God. It says, "And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." Every generation must find redemption in God. And redemption is not an oddity that occurs every once in a while in different generations. It is of God's very character to redeem. That's why he calls himself the Redeemer time and time again. God can lift us out of the mire of sin, even the sin that we find around us today. Why? Because he's a redeeming God. He loves to redeem. It's the way he is. And so in verse 18, it says, "Now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." What this shows is that God is also a patient God. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't really like it if God just put up with me and didn't care for me. That he just put up with me. That he was just willing to do that. But you see, when you realize that both in the Old Testament and New Testament says that the generation God put up with was an unbelieving generation, and when you realize he put up with that unbelieving regeneration for the sake of Joshua, for the sake of Caleb, for the sake of Moses, and those who believed under the age of 20, suddenly that patience takes on a new meaning. You begin to realize that this patience has to do, patience with those who are headed to hell, has to do with the sake of the elect. Think about that for a moment. He puts up with those who are headed to hell for your sake. The reasons nations are instantly judged today is because God cares about his true people. He cares about us. He puts up with things because of us. That's a loving God. And thank God for his patience. It was his patience with the Canaanites that enabled Israel to inherit the houses and vineyards and other riches from Cana, rather than inheriting a desert. God's patience enabled the Israelites to possess the land little by little. God's patience will mean that we don't have to reinvent the wheel, because he's patient. And we need to learn and appreciate that he is indeed patient. But it doesn't mean that judgment never comes. And we see that in verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. This little verse shows that God is a God of judgment, but his judgment has perfect timing. Do you remember how he told the Israelites that they couldn't go in any earlier because the cup of the Amorites' iniquity was not yet full? But here in verse 19, we see that God is a generous God. This verse shows that his attributes do not contradict one another. Though he's a God of judgment, he's also a generous God. The reason the nations were dispossessed was because of their sin. The reason Israel couldn't inherit the land and receive God's generosity was because Jesus and could inherit God's generosity was because Jesus bore their judgment in their place. So often we sit there and we go, oh, well, you know what? Israel was God's favored nation and they're chosen, and they were. But what we miss is that they went through the Red Sea. It parted and they made it from one shore to the other shore unharmed. And then we see Egypt. They started going across, and the waters came upon them, and they perished. What we tend to think is, well, the good guys made it through, and the bad guys were killed. But it's not about good guys and bad guys. It's about those who had the favor and grace of God upon them made it. Sinners made it because of God's grace. Other sinners didn't make it because they didn't have the grace of God upon them. We can't miss that. It's not because they did something good. Noah got on the ark a sinner, and he got off the ark a sinner. But he was saved because of the ark. And the ark is a representation of Jesus Christ. And so every time you get a good blessing from God, realize that you didn't get it on your own. It was a mercy that you didn't deserve. God's generosity on your behalf was purchased by his judgment against Jesus Christ. Sort of an odd way to put that, but I love it. It is a mercy you didn't deserve. God's generosity on your behalf was purchased by his judgment against his own son, Jesus Christ. Here's a good way to understand the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. You see, in the sin-sick world, there will always be judgment. It is either judgment upon men or judgment that was borne by Christ himself. There could be no generosity to us without that judgment. And so God is a God of judgment. He is also a very generous God. You know, Reformed people speak of these as being his redemptive judgments. And in verses 20 through 22 of our text, it says, after that, he gave them judges about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. These verses show that God is truly a sovereign God. Webster's dictionary defines the adjective sovereign as above or superior to all others, supreme in power, rank, or authority. Now, the term implies both, that there are rulers or ranks under God, but they are accountable to God, and that he rules over everything because he is the supreme ruler. You know, to think that our president or congressmen or mayors or judges can ignore God's law, as many Christians think they can, is to deny that our God is sovereign. It is to reject the God of the Bible. Again, looking at verse 20, it says, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. If we notice that God appointed the judges, he is sovereign, and they are vassals. By the way, that term vassal means a person or country who is in a subordinate position to another. They are subordinate to God himself. Now, why would they have asked God for a king? Because he is sovereign. He's the only one who can authorize such a thing. So what did God do? He gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. But then God removed him, which shows us that God can also disapprove of kings when they become tyrants. And so he raised up for them King David. And if you read scripture text where it talks about God raised up Saul and then later David, you'll find that he didn't do it unilaterally. He always worked through his people. The heads of the family, the tribes of Israel voted for Saul and David. And the 12 tribes then put Saul and then later David into office. But neither the citizens nor the tribes had the ultimate authority. And that's the key point that Paul is trying to make here, that God was still the one who put David into office, even though he did it through means of a limited state of sovereignty of Israel. Nothing trumps the law of God, and that shows that God is a God of law. Verse 22 again, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them King David, or David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. This indicates that God's sovereignty was either recognized or rebelled against through the adherence of the law. The God that Paul knew is a God of law. The king who breaks God's law is a rebellious king. And a king after God's own heart will be a king that follows God's law. Why was Saul rejected as being a legitimate king? He was rejected because he rejected God's law. He rejected limited sovereignty, and he tried to embrace complete sovereignty, which led to tyranny. Now, we can't claim to submit to God's sovereignty if we're not seeking to follow God's will. That would be a contradiction in terms. Sovereignty and law go hand in hand. And yet there's many reformed people in our day who pretend to believe in the sovereignty of God and yet throw out God's law. That's known as antinomianism. That word means against the law. But that's a non-reformed view that is devoid of God's sovereignty. Sovereignty is always expressed through the law of God. And the law of God, so many people go, you know, the law of God, you know, that's bad. That's bad. The law of God is not bad. It's only bad in the way we look at it because it's talking about God's nature, His holy nature. And as we look at that, we see our inability to uphold it. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." He wasn't saying that the law is bad. What he is saying is that the law of God had been perfectly fulfilled on your behalf through Jesus Christ. And so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because you didn't have to fulfill it. You couldn't fulfill it. He did. Praise God for that. And so in the next breath, Paul says that God is a saving God. Verse 23. "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ." Or it says Jesus. I just added that. I don't know why. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. It is our very inability to keep God's law perfectly that necessitates a Savior. And the Savior had to keep God's law perfectly in order to save us. But He saves us in order to enable us now to love the law. The law that once condemned us, now we love. You see, grace is not devoid of law. It's not a lawless grace nor a graceless law. Notice how law and grace are kept together as the holy God prepares our salvation. And it's done through repentance, through faith alone. Through faith alone, we receive justification from God's hand. You can never separate saving faith and repentance. We need to repent of our sin. That's because God is holy and He hates sin and rebellion. He demands holiness. But the reason faith is needed is because we get our righteous record and our righteous life from Jesus Christ. And that is received by faith. That is received by repentance and faith. It's two sides of the same coin. We must repent and believe. And so finally, in verse 25, it says, "And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" You see, Paul's whole sermon has been leading to the coming of Christ, His provision of salvation. Even John was not worthy. He needed a Savior. All saints of the Old Testament trusted in this coming Savior. And the Savior, Jesus Christ, is the only hope of standing before a holy God. These Jews knew the prediction that a forerunner would come to announce the Savior and Messiah. It was predicted in Isaiah and Malachi. John was the forerunner. He preached a repentant baptism to the nation of Israel with the goal of pointing the nation to the one whose sandals he was not even that he was not worthy to even loose. His baptism was designed to get Israel to see that she needed to believe in a Savior who could give her the kingdom. My friends, just as the history of Israel was leading to Jesus Christ, I pray that you would be granted eyes to see that your history, all that God has brought about in your life, has been leading you to Jesus Christ. Just as all real historical facts about Jesus' first coming come to life in Scripture, I hope that you realize the same is true about his second coming. I hope you realize that there is a day when you will meet him. I hope you realize that it's only by faith alone that you will do that. Receive him by faith alone as your Lord and Savior, as your King. Cast off your trust in your own works and trust in his righteousness alone. And then live your life in loving obedience to his holy commandments and gratitude for his great salvation. There's no point to history if Jesus hadn't come. He's the one that makes fellowship with God possible. And he makes it possible for us to give God the glory. He's the culmination of history. He's the final climax in history. That's all found in Jesus Christ. His history is truly his story. Folks, we have no hope apart from him. I feel sad for those people who think this life is all about the things that they can get, how rich they can become, what things they can enjoy, and then it all is done. I feel sorry for those people, and so should you. And therefore, we boldly take the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, to those people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us that history is going somewhere and that in Christ all things are resolved. And we wait for his return again and claim this earth, which is his own and set up for his glorious kingdom. And we know that we will spend eternity giving praise to God and having fellowship with him. And that's the reason we were made. We can't wait for the day in history when this goes full circle. And that's because we know Jesus Christ. We've experienced what it is to enter into the fullness of the meaning of life, being created for fellowship with him and to give him glory. Lord, we pray that we would see Jesus as the answer to history of the world, but we would also see Jesus as the meaning to each and every one of our lives. Lord, we pray this in the most glorious and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.